Dr. Moyes has served mainly in Melbourne and now more recently in this city, and has given himself to the most clear proclamation of the gospel, not only his ministry within Wesley Centre, but especially in his own television programs and radio programs, and he touches the life of the city in many ways. I'm sure that you're delighted to welcome him, and he speaks to us on the important subject of the local church and the evangelist.
Thank you, Bishop Reed, and may I say good morning to you all. Thank you for inviting me here. In fact, I feel no more comfortable anywhere in the world than when we're just talking with a bunch of fellow pastors. I'm a local pastor, a local minister, and our session today is going to be upon the ministry of evangelism in the local congregation. Now, that's where I'm at, and I've been there for the last 25 years, and with the grace of God, I'm going to be there until the year 2006 in the same congregation. That's when I'm due to retire. And they've accepted that, and so have I. So we're just praying God's going to bless through the work of a local parish minister. So today I want to just look at three aspects of evangelism in the local congregation. And the first one I'll spend very little time on, because I guess it's been coming through your Bible studies and everything else that you've been doing. And that is that evangelism should be your passion. Now, right at the heart, I believe that every one of us has to have an evangelist's heart. We have to have a passion. Now, there are many good illustrations that you can use, and I guess they've all been used throughout this week. But there's no greater thought in my mind than the passion that we have in our heart. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. And it's useless talking about strategies and about practices and about programs and about various principles and so on if you don't have a passion in your heart. I don't want to say much more than that. Out here on South Head is a magnificent lighthouse called the Macquarie Lighthouse. And frequently, as I've travelled around Sydney from different viewpoints, you can see that, because it's one of the highest points around Sydney. And it's always occurred to me that there are many churches and many places of worship, local congregations, like Macquarie Lighthouse. You can see them, they're stuck on the corner, they're quite obvious, they've been there for a long time, they serve some function or other. And that's just about all as far as the community is concerned. It's there, it's historic, it's valuable, it's nice, it's important, and it serves some function. And the function, in fact, may be outdated. In fact, the function may be taken over by other more sophisticated methods. And so psychotherapies and various kinds... That's okay. I'd let John Chapman get away with anything. Apparently no one does have a combi parked in the wrong place. It may be the lighthouse. It may be regarded as being superseded and so on. But what is the responsibility of the lighthouse keeper? And the responsibility of the lighthouse keeper, as I see it, as a local evangelist in a local congregation, is to let the light shine. You are not the light, you are the witness to the light. And your task is to enable the light still to shine. Now, there may be some weaknesses in that analogy, but as far as I'm concerned, there may be all sorts of other effective means in the community of doing all sorts of things through psychology and psychotherapy and social welfare and so on, education, which were once the church's ministry alone. And today other people are taking up ministries of healing and teaching and helping and so on. But my task is still to make sure that the light shines. And it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. So I start with a passion. The second thing that I wanted to talk about, and I will spend most of my time talking about this, is that evangelism must be your practice. Now, those of you who are longer in the tooth than I am and who have been to more conferences on evangelism than I am, is that you'll know the church loves to do nothing more than to talk about evangelism. And there's a world of difference between talking about evangelism and being evangelists. And that's why I move from the passion of heart to the practice. Now, I'm a local minister, and for 25 years I've been invited to conduct evangelistic crusades in local congregations around the place. And on an average, about once every 2 weeks, I take a small evangelistic crusade, Thursday through to Sunday, Friday to Sunday, in some part of Australia. And we've done that many hundreds of times over the years. Sometimes they've been longer, 15 days and so on. But I've never seen myself as like my great mentor, Jack Bond, here, as an estate evangelist or a full-time evangelist like Bill Newman. I'm a local pastor. But I've had an agreement with my congregations. I've only had three and a bit congregations in 25 years, that I should always have this opportunity to preach the gospel, not only locally, but also in some other places. Now, I'm never away, for example, here in Sydney, ever on a Sunday afternoon or evening. Sometimes on a Sunday afternoon because I'm in transit, but never on a Sunday evening because that's a gospel service which I always preach at. Wesley Central Mission is a local church. It happens to be a large local church. We conduct 55 services of worship each week. We have services every day, every lunchtime, every morning, every evening, and except on Saturday, which we leave the Seventh-day Adventists. But apart from that, every day of the week, running regularly through, and one of our own pastors and perhaps more of our staff are here today, and they share in a ministry of conducting services of worship to reach many people. I take four or five services a week, but one of those services, Sunday night in the Lyceum Theatre, is inviolate. I'm there every Sunday, no matter where. I come back from Perth for there, and every Sunday morning, preaching around Queensland or Victoria or Tassie, wherever, we always get back to Sydney because I've got to preach the gospel. And unless I'm overseas, every single week of the rest of the year, I preach the gospel in that one place. And over my life, that's always been my practice, to be in one place at one time to preach the gospel. Now, I also happen to do that at lunch times and so on, but that's more flexible. But at least on that occasion, I'm always preaching the gospel. Why? Because it's got to be my practice, not just talk about it. Now, one of the sad things is that when we go to many local churches to have a little weekend, and this occurred again only yesterday when I was talking to a pastor about a forthcoming little four-day evangelism ministry that we're conducting in his local church in one of the rural parts of New South Wales. I always say the same sort of thing, namely this. Now, I want you to go through your key contact persons, people who have not made commitments to Christ, whom we should go and see. Now, do you have some of those? Oh, yes, we've got plenty. In fact, the only church I really dread is those that have got 100. It usually means that they've just got names and addresses and they don't really know who those people are. That's far too many. I say, do you have some people whom you're planning to win for Christ this weekend? And they go, oh, yes, yes, we've been praying for them for a long time. Great, that's tremendous. Now, Brian, who'll be with me, or whoever else is coming with me, we want to spend some time with you and one or two of your key laymen, and we're going to visit them. Oh, yeah, sure, that'll be a good idea. And not only are we going to visit them, but I want you to break them up and make appointments every half hour through Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon, and we will visit them according to a certain time. Now, I just noticed one of my brothers grinning over in this direction because when I was in his area, they were telling me up there the country people don't like appointments. Now, I'll tell you, city people don't like appointments, suburban people don't like appointments, country people, no one likes appointments, particularly those who make them. And the real problem is the guy who doesn't practice what he preaches. And the real problem is when we say we want to come and sit down with a family or an individual and talk about faith in Christ one-to-one and to lead them to commitment to Jesus Christ and membership in your church. Now, what am I going to say, they say? I say, just say, we want to come and visit you, two of us, about faith in Christ and membership in your church. Oh, well, don't you think that's a bit heavy? Sure, how long have you been praying for these people? Oh, about 5 years now. Right, it's about time we got a bit heavy, don't you think? And one of the sad things is that people will talk about evangelism but not evangelize. I can just imagine Paul pulling into Berea or Philippi saying, okay, chaps, now let's not really rush this. It's not necessary to win them. You know what we're doing, we're fishermen. And we're going out there to catch fish. But not on this occasion. On this occasion, we're only wanting to influence some. I can imagine Paul saying, look, I plan to be round here on the second and third missionary journey, so let's just drop in and say hello on this occasion. It just doesn't work like that. And I can tell you, over all the years, most of us are nervous Nellies when it comes to sharing the faith with a person so that they can come to a point of commitment. Now, I'm not talking about bulldozing a person into the kingdom of God. I'm a local pastor, and I know that doesn't work. You do not pick unripe fruit. But many of us never get to the point of sharing our faith. So the second main thing is what I wanted to say is that we must practice. Let evangelism be our practice, and that's a verb. It's a verb because it must be in action. And the really sad thing, in going about doing these little country missions all the time, is that I find that many people have been trying to influence people for a long, long time, but they don't get round to evangelizing, to sharing the gospel in such a way that a person is brought to a faith decision. Maybe a rejection, maybe an acceptance, but at least they're brought to a point where they're making a decision for Jesus Christ. Now, frankly, in my church, I'm quite happy to have people to make a rejection, because in my little card index system, that card only goes into the back of the box and they'll come up again as we keep working through the card. And if it's not right at this time, I'm thankful to God that they're honest and frank about it, that they're not ready at this time. So we'll keep praying for them, but they'll come up again as we work through the box. So I've always had a long-term view of ministry. I'm going to be here this decade and the next decade, and if we don't win them to Christ this month, we will win them next month or next 3 months. But at least I'm going to bring them to a point where they've actively considered making a commitment to Christ and a membership in his church. Just one other point about that is that people say to me, well, what do I say to them? And I always respond in the same way. Say we want to talk to them about faith in Christ and membership in this church. I always find that does two things. I had one dear lady who served me for 13 years at Cheltenham, who was a badly crippled invalid, confined to her home, and she did nothing else but keep the box of all of our contacts and rang the phones every week and set up the appointments for me and for others in the congregation whom we would visit every Tuesday night. And she did nothing else. That was her ministry. It was her gift. It was what made her useful in the kingdom of God. And over the years, we found that the phrase that really worked best is to say to people, we want to talk to you about faith in Christ and membership in this church. Now, that rather brings it home. And when you go to the door and you're visiting the person, for the last 4 days or the last week, what have they been thinking about? Faith in Christ and membership in that church. Now, I can tell you, it used to be difficult for me to get round in my earlier life to get round to talk to people about faith in Christ and membership in this church without, first of all, discussing the kids, the football, the weather and the rose garden and whatever else they would drag in. And eventually you'd have to work through all this verbiage to get round to what you really were coming to talk to them about. But ever since I started to say to people, I want to come and talk to you about faith in Christ and membership in our church, that really meant that as soon as the door was opened, people were willing to talk. In fact, I have had a number of experiences, far more than you would realise. When the door has been opened, someone has said, yes, come in, I want to get baptised. And I say, hang on. I've got to go through 4 spiritual laws. You can't get up to there just yet. Or I've got to, whatever particular approach you're using. Because they've been thinking and praying themselves about that for some time. And I've had people that have opened the door and in their first sentences have told me where I want to lead them before we've even had a chance to start talking about where they're at. Why? Because for several days they've been thinking about it. I want to break this up a little further and just talk about how the evangelist in the local church then makes it his practice. In the first place, I believe that evangelism should be on the agenda of the church. Now, by the agenda of the church, I mean it ought to be expressed, it ought to be written, it ought to be in your program, it ought to be in your planning, it ought to be in the concepts. And when you meet with your elders or deacons or parish councils or whatever you call your authoritative body, evangelism ought to be on the agenda. In other words, we ought to talk about it and we ought to be structured to look at evangelism. Now, so frequently, we treat evangelism in the same way as we treat stewardship. That is, we're running out of money, we better have a stewardship campaign. You know, we're running out of members, we ought to have an evangelism campaign. And we look at it as a panacea, we look at it as something that ought to happen because we've got a need, instead of it being a structured part of the ongoing life of the church. Now, stewardship ought to be a part of life every week. And evangelism ought to be a part of life every week. And therefore it ought to be on the agenda. We ought to be talking about it at our gatherings of elders or deacons or parish council members or wardens or whatever your terminology is on a regular basis. What is our church doing in terms of witness and outreach? As part of this agenda, I believe that if you have any printed program in the life of your congregation at all, then evangelism should be structured into that agenda as an aspect of the church's life and worship and teaching and outreach. It ought to be there in writing. Now, it may be peak periods of evangelism. You're doing something at this special time because it's Celebration 85 and Leighton Ford is in town. Or it may be that you're wanting to do something during Lent. Or it may be that you're wanting to have a special focus at some other occasion during the year. Or it may be that you want to do this as a monthly focus. Or it may be that you want to approach this as a weekly aspect of ministry. For many years it's been our practice as a weekly aspect of ministry. But it must be on the agenda. The second thing that I wanted to say about the practice of evangelism in the local congregation is that it should be the belief of your people. Now, it's very hard if you're the only person in your congregation who really believes in winning others for Jesus Christ. I've been in that situation. In fact, the very first service I ever preached at, I was about 16 and a half or 17 years of age, and I was asked to fill in over a Christmas holiday period in a little downtown Melbourne in a suburban church. I rather enjoyed it, in fact stayed there for the next 8 years. And in that little inner suburban work, I knew it wasn't very big, but I decided I'd preach the gospel in my first service there. Now I was to go on and preach another about 1,200 sermons in that place. I didn't know that at the time, but back there that was going to be my number one sermon. And it was going to be a gospel sermon. And I thought, we better get some people there. So it was in a different part of town to where I live, so I rang up some people and said, will you come with me? Now, none of my family were Christians, so I rang up my auntie and some nephews and nieces, and I asked them if they would come, and I chased up everybody I could to come to this first. I used to say, look, will you help me out? This is my first time preaching. Now, that's an excuse you can only use once, but I used it. I used it, you know, would you please come and help me? So we got this great crowd of people. There were 14 people there, and 11 of them were my relatives. And it was a very barren field, as a matter of fact. But I preached for commitment that night, and I called people to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. And I've done so every week of my life since. Now, in that church, it was not really the belief of the people. They had grown tired. In fact, after a while, as a young student minister, when they asked me to minister there in that congregation, the very first meeting I attended was the statement, we intend to close this church down and we want you to help us amalgamate with a nearby church and close it down. And I said, well, that's great. What were we going to do? I felt we had to work with some of those people and to try to convince them that evangelism was on their agenda and it was part of their belief. Now, for the next 8 years, we saw eventually a congregation of about 130 people meeting each week with that group of people, because it became the agenda and a belief of those people. It's quite strange, because I said, well, I'll be here and I'll preach the gospel, and I'm looking forward to commitments and conversions each Sunday night. It's quite strange how eventually that became the belief of other people as well. I've got some of my own staff here, and they can verify this, but every Sunday when we meet in prayer meetings before our evening service, when I preach, in my words in prayer, I always say something like this: Lord, I pray tonight for conversions. I pray tonight for changed lives, for people who will turn around and accept Christ as Lord. And I'm expecting it. And therefore, when I stand up to preach, I'm expecting it. I'll tell you, if you're not expecting it, it won't happen. And if they're not expecting it, it won't happen. So the second aspect that I wanted to stress, it must be the belief of your people. Now you might understand what John Stott meant when on one occasion, when someone asked him some aspect about strategy in evangelism, what would be the first aspect of strategy in evangelism that he would implement, he replied with what seemed to be a very strange reply, but it caught my attention at the time, 20 years ago. He said, I would preach the doctrine of the church. And the more I thought over that, the more correct it is. You need your people to believe it. They need to understand what it means to be the church, to be the people of God, to be saved personally, and to have a sense of ministry in which they share, and to be the witnessing people, and so on. And so you start with a believing people. The third aspect that I was going to say is that I believe in the local church, evangelism must be the commitment of your leaders. Now, most of us have to work with the leaders we inherit. You can choose your friends, you can't choose your relatives. And when you come to minister in a local church, you usually don't choose the leaders that are already there. I'm grateful to God for that, because I believe that God calls us to work with all of his people. And to me, it's always been a remarkable challenge to go into a place and say, Lord, I don't know these people, but I want you to help me to love them because I intend to serve them. And let's make this something good for the kingdom of God together. I've never tried to manipulate church elections. In 25 years, I've never nominated anybody for office. I've always believed that if I preach the doctrine of the church right, the congregation will respond sensibly in having the right leadership. And whatever the leadership, I'm going to work with it because these are my people and I love them. I don't intend to have any ecclesiastical executions. I will love them and I will work with them. But they may have to grow a little. And one of the ways I think church leaders have to grow is in their understanding of evangelism. Now, what is the best way to help your church leaders have a personal commitment in evangelism? Well, I guess I've tried most of the strategies and methods over the years and found they're all useless. It's very hard to move people and to grow them into what they perhaps don't want to grow. I mean, for years I ran programs for our church leaders in equipping them in witnessing to other people. In fact, in each of my ministries, I've had training programs to bring in people. Now, we want you to come on Tuesday night because we're going to have 6 weeks of training in one-to-one evangelism and witnessing. We're going to follow this latest good approach. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's EE or Billy Graham program or what it is. We've got something that's going to be the answer to all of our local needs. And for 6 weeks, we want to train you every Tuesday night, and then we're going to go out two by two and witness in faith to Christ. And we're going to, So I'd train them for 6 weeks and give them good lectures and get them to the point where they're able to fight the world, the flesh and the devil all simultaneously and come home victorious. And then we gather the people around and say, now here are the cards, these are the places. Now get out there, go on, sketch them, get over them. And they come home with their tails between their legs and nothing happens. And after you've done that for a while, you say, well, of course, I am working with dumb people. So after a little while and people have had the opportunity to forget, you say, we're going to have a 12-week course in which we're going to equip you. And so you train them then effectively for 12 weeks. Now this time you've moved gear. You've got the Lay Institute for Evangelism material, and you've got 12 or you've got something else, and you train them for 12 weeks, and then you draw up your contacts, and then you say to them, right, there's their names and letters. Get out there now. Sketch them. Sketch them. Get out there. Woof. And off they go. They come home with their tails between their legs. And then you come to an important decision. In my next church, now after a while, I began to think that maybe something else was wrong. Maybe the method was wrong, or horrors, the person who was teaching them. Now some of us haven't come to that conclusion yet. And at Wesley Centre, I've got one of my brothers here who's currently running, how long is it? 46-week training course. Is it a 46-week? Yeah, 46-week training course currently. And then we're skitching them. Now, I think training's important. Don't get me wrong. And may I say, we have 70 people at the moment in a 46-week training course. Boy, we're going to be able to tackle anything. I hope. But as for me, I discovered that a more effective way was to look at them and say, which one is the most unlikely looking? And say, right, Lester, you and I have got something to do. How about giving me every night for the next 8 weeks? And together, we're going to share our faith, just you and I. So Lester and I would go out, and we would do that for 8 weeks. And we'd visit one family only, and I would talk to a person about faith in Christ, and Lester would be there, like a great sponge, absorbing everything, you see. And then when we visited, afterwards we'd come out and sit in the car and say, now Lester, did you notice what happened? Oh yeah, says Lester. What happened? Well, I noticed when we came in they had the television on, and the bloke got up and went over and just turned it down, but didn't turn it off. And he sort of was watching out the corner of his eye. Cagney and Lacey all the time, you see. I said, yeah, that's right. What did I do? Oh, I saw that too. When you got to an exciting part, you kept talking very soft. And he couldn't hear you. And he said, Marvel, switch off that damn television. And it got switched off. Right. So what's a good way of tackling television sets that are left on? Talk quiet. Okay, that's good. So we're gradually sort of getting Lester around a bit, see? Now, sometimes it may take a little longer. I think with Lester, probably 3 weeks. So for 4 weeks, I would just help lead a person and then say to him on the fifth week, now, Lester, I'm going to come with you this week, but I want you to do the leadership. And apart from introducing them, I won't say anything. And as a matter of fact, I'll give you a little clue. If you mess it up, I'm not going to jump in and rescue you. You're on your own, mate. So after 4 weeks, Lester would take the fifth week and start to talk to others, and I would sit there very dumb. Now that is hard for any preacher. Very, very difficult. I could give you some good illustrations in my past about how we've messed this up, and I've discovered over the years that to learn to be silent, it's just as important to know what to say. And I would let Lester struggle through and keep silent. And then afterwards we'd sit in the car and we'd talk about it a bit more. Now, you might say to me, ah yes, but there are a lot of people in the church that you can't teach like that. I say, that's right. Because at the same time I went to Michael. Now Michael said to me that no, he wouldn't be able to do that. He didn't think he would have enough courage and he couldn't afford that amount of time and everything. I call a person like Michael a Christian suffering from foot and mouth disease. He can't talk and he won't visit. So I would say, would you pray for us? Now that's a beautiful question to anybody in the church. Always say, will you pray for us while we're doing it? They'll always say yes. Oh yes, we'll pray. I'd say, that's good. The meeting will commence at 7:30. Because you don't pray at home in bed, mate, while we're out visiting and witnessing. You've got to pray down at the church in the cold hall and spend the next 2 or 3 hours while we're out there. We want you back at the ranch praying. Now, they've just said they're going to pray for you. And fortunately, prayer won't do you any harm, so they think. So they agree to go. Now, we get the Michaels and the Robins and a few others meeting for prayer at the same time while we go out visiting. What's the significance of that? Let me tell you. It does something for us. Because when you're knocking on a door and you're sharing your faith with somebody and you feel you're getting in a mess, you realise that there are people praying for you back at the ranch. And that gives you a real sense of strength. You're not on your own. The local church is becoming involved with you. I don't believe in letting people pray at home in bed or in front of the television. Let's get them together. And that while you serve together, people have different gifts. And if one's got a gift of witnessing and one's got a gift of visiting, one's got a gift of praying. So let's encourage them. But secondly, it does something for the prayers. They're praying for you. And I'll tell you what, it's very difficult for a person to pray for two of you for 2 hours. I mean, they say, God bless them both as they go to visit Mr. and Mrs. Smith. They're not sure what to say after that. And so this starts to develop them in the whole structure of prayer. And I would frequently leave those people a little outline. Spend some time in intercession, some time in thanksgiving, some time in petition, some time reading these verses on evangelism. And in other words, giving them a self-teaching course on prayer while they're praying for us. Now, unfortunately, this gets a bit infectious, because if they start really spending time praying for someone else while they're visiting, they want to know what you've been up to. And suddenly, the people who are the witnessers, come back home with a sense of accountability. How have you used your night? Oh, well, we went there and no one was home, so we went down, we've been down at McDonald's. I mean, you just can't do that. You've suddenly got an accountability. And you've got people who are fair dinkum sweating in prayer for you. So lo and behold, we would go back at 9:30, the set time every night, back to 9:30 to our prayers and say, well, this is how we got on. We saw Satan fall like lightning. And there will be rejoicing. Or we'll say, well, frankly, we had a good exchange and the people have said, no, I don't want to commit my life to Christ and I don't want to become a member of your church. We're really Anglicans. Now, we don't go. It's the church we stay away from, but we're really Anglicans or something like that. And so we'd still be able to pray about them and then examine what we were doing. And the prayers to whom we had an accountability felt they were very involved and that their prayer life was of some significance. Do you understand what I'm saying? By now we've got Lester, who's been going for 8 weeks. And at the end of 8 weeks, our usual pattern was to have seen 4 or 5 or 6 people come to the Lord for membership within the church. Now Lester is feeling a bit good about this. I say, Lester, I want you to take Barry. Meanwhile, I'm going to take Michael. And the four of us shall go. Now some of you, I see two people here who have been part of my congregations and who have been part of those teams. And so we've gone out then as 2 by 2s, just teaching each other. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, we've had 4 people who have been praying for us, or 5 people who are praying for us. At the end of 16 weeks, we each took another one. Now, in all of my experience, we never got more than 16 people visiting, because we used to work for a school term, and I'd say to people, will you visit for 1 school term and then have a break for a school term? And apart from that, to visit 8 new families every week, means you've got to be reaching a lot of contacts. And I found that that was sufficient for our particular needs. But 2 things have happened. 1, you've built up a growing group of people who are able to witness among your leaders. And 2, you've built up a very committed group of prayers that are able to help you in your ministry. 3, you've built up the girl like Val who was crippled and staying at home and who's looking after the telephone calls and the appointments and so on. And gradually people are beginning to develop their skills as a church. And the ministry is much wider than one person or one man. So in the local congregation, I've looked for the commitment of my leaders. But I've stopped trying to do it by getting lots of them together. Now at the moment, I've got a very, very good man who's present today, who's got more gifts in this ability than anybody else I know. And I showed him an interesting thing the other week. I pulled out a bit of paper that I had of some lectures he gave me when I was a very young man. And he was the same age as what he is today. And I wrote on that particular sheet of paper back in, I think it was 1964, that this man was a top-rate man and that I ought to get him to work in ministry with us. Now, it's taken me a bit of a time to get round to it for various reasons, but he's training people today in exactly that basic approach, putting people into learning on-the-job training. And you've got to equip your leaders. If you want to start, could I suggest don't try to get 70 people for 46 weeks. Start with one person, with yourself. Now there is a fourth thing that I wanted to mention. Not only should evangelism be on the agenda of the church and the belief of your people, not only should it be growing like that, with the commitment of your leaders. But the fourth thing that I wanted to say, it must be the desire of your own heart. Now what do I mean by that? Well, I mean simply that you've got to have your own personal agenda that's got nothing to do with the church. In other words, you've got to have an area of witness and a group of people to whom you will witness, which is outside the normal strata of the church. Now when we're ministering, pastoring, leading congregations, what usually happens is that we're so busy structuring the life of the official life of the church and the official contacts of the church that we don't have any personal evangelism. Now the church people can see through that. They know that you're telling them that they should be evangelists and share the faith, but in their own minds they're saying, yes, but who is he winning to the Lord? So I believe you have to have a personal desire for evangelism in your own heart that is right outside the congregation of your people. Now, where is that circle of influence that you have? I've always had one or two interests that have been right outside the church. I lecture in some management programs on a regular basis for a firm, which is my hobby, my relaxation. I actually earn more money with my hobby than I do with my salary. But that's a separate thing. And all of that money is earmarked into a certain ministry that Beverly and I have with handicapped persons. But that takes me out of church and into businesses. I've now lectured in management to more than 200 of the top companies in Australia. And that becomes my field of evangelism, together with Rotary. And from my Rotary Club, I witness and seek to bring people to Christ. I baptised at Cheltenham Church of Christ 8 Rotarians over a period of 6 years. They were my particular field of evangelism. One of them today is a deacon in the church and providing quite strong leadership in that ministry. In my work in Sydney Rotary Club, I've already identified the people who are my special responsibility for personal evangelism. We go out together, we meet together, I've invited them to work on committees, they've invited me to join on committees. Now what they don't realise perhaps is that they're on our prayer list, it's just that we've got a nice friendship going. It so happens that we have some breakfasts and some other outreach functions. They are also on our mailing list and get the invitation to come. They also get our church paper and so on. And so they are men, I believe, of some personal quality and worth who are outside the church. Some of them are a long way outside the church. One, at this moment, the head of a large computer firm, is an active Orthodox Jew. I've had the privilege of seeing two Jews accept Christ as Lord and Saviour over a period of years, and I know that is difficult. One of my dearest friends was a Jew who almost was at the point of becoming a Christian. We'd had some beautiful talks, and out of the bush at Mornington one day that divides the median strip of the road, a car came through the bush onto his oncoming car, killed Joe, killed the dog beside him in the front seat, and badly injured his wife. I just felt devastated because we'd spent about 4 years of meeting and sharing and witnessing to to Joe. We'd been through prophecies and messianic scriptures, and I was trying to indicate how he could still be Jewish but Christian, accepting Christ as the Messiah, and Joe was open and his wife wasn't. And she used to say to us, "Why is it that you try to convert us to your religion, but I never try to convert you to mine?" And I used to have that good opportunity, and today still ring Ruth about once every 2 months on a regular basis in Melbourne. But let me tell you, Joe was killed and he hadn't made a commitment to Christ. I visited her regularly in hospital, and afterwards I visited her in her home, and we were sharing together, and we were talking about what happens to Joe now. And we were talking about faith and commitment to Christ. And before I left, she said, "I want you to know, I will never become a Christian." And I said, "I still want to be your friend, and I'll still pray for you." And I got home that day and found that the day before she'd written me a letter and sent $1,000 to the church to thank the church for ministering for what we believe to be right, even though she didn't accept it. You know, over the years I've found people that can reject you but still go on and support you, and in point of fact, that rejection may be just part of their conversion process. I don't believe it was by accident that he stood there with the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen around his feet, approving of Stephen's murder. It was all part of the conversion of Saul. So you yourself must have that personal desire to win other people. Desire of people outside. Who? Your family first. And let me say, I'm not talking about my children. I give thanks to God that we have children who are Christians, four of them, and one son-in-law, and of the five of them, two of them are going into ministry training. Not because we've pushed them. And that's a delight. I know when Jack and Ken and John talked about, have you already had that session about family? Oh, this afternoon. I think there's a special delight in your family when you see people in your family in ministry. Bless you for that. I'm talking about the more difficult people. In my case, my mother, my stepfather, my two wayward sisters. None of them have become Christians in 25 years of sharing and so on. They're still in our heart and prayer. But I think that's where you start, with your unconverted relatives. Secondly, with the people around you in close friendship. If all of your friends are in the church, you've already made a decision that you're not interested in evangelism. Let me say that again. If all of your friends are in the church, you've already made a decision that you're not interested in evangelism. Not at a personal level, maybe at a professional level. Because if all of your friends are in the church, it means you've got no cutting edge. You've got no area of new people that you want to see one to the Lord. There's a side benefit, I think, in belonging to organisations that are not in the church, is a breath of fresh air. And frankly, it always keeps me down to earth meeting with organisations outside of the church. But I must confess to you, I do look at every other organisation with an evangelist's eye. There is a fifth thing. Apart from the desire of your heart, I believe that in the practice of evangelism in the local church, evangelism should be part of the work that you're doing through every other group and activity and club and association and fellowship that you have. Evangelism must be part of the reason why you're running a boys' brigade. It must be part of the reason why you've got a girls' club. It must be part of the reason why you've got women's activities and men's activities and family activities and camera groups and sporting clubs and football clubs and all the rest of the thing. And let me tell you, it may be that some of the things you do in the church have outlived their usefulness and you ought not do them any longer. You wouldn't believe this now, but years ago I used to be very active in sport. Years and years ago, actually. And for many years I played rugby and Australian rules, and for about 8 years ran athletics competitively, summer and winter. And then as I moved out of athletics, I moved into other kinds of sport. And for a while I was captain and coach of an Australian rules football team, see? not a kid's one, an adult's one. So we used to have about 20 fellas playing, and Tuesday and Thursday night we would train, and Saturday we would play. And for a minister, playing sport regularly is always a very difficult thing. We had a church with a lot of weddings. I married over Cheltenham, for example, more than 2,000 people in 13 years. And Saturdays were terrible, because people always want to get married and they miss out the football season. And I used to always explain to them how 5:30 was a much better time in the middle of winter, because the light was better and all sorts of other things. And there would be many occasions when I'd have to nick off, at the most exciting part. And I have married people, if you'd only pulled my trousers up, you would have seen red, yellow and gold socks and so on underneath my trousers. There's been some very hurried occasions when we've got dressed in which there's been no mud showing. And for many years, even though it's not the practice of Churches of Christ, I always wore a gown when I married people and when we had baptisms, and now you know the reason. As good Anglicans can tell you, a gown can cover a multitude of football club clothes. And I'd be playing football with people and just having a really good time, and we used to always regard that as a field of evangelism. And many fine young fellows came into the church because of our football club. Then we got two teams, then we got three teams, and then the worst thing ever happened, we won a premiership. And after we won a premiership, we couldn't afford to lose. And instead of being a fellowship in which we had a lot of Christian guys, we looked round for successful footballers. There were two ministers here who were present, I think, at the church at the time. I had to make a hard decision. And I advertised in the local paper saying, four football teams, $1,000 worth of jumper, a football ground, and about $3,000 worth of lights are available free for any organisation that will take them over and run them, provided they don't call them the Cheltenham Church of Christ Football Club. And it was the next year after we'd given the teams away to someone else, because we'd really lost the cutting edge of the evangel in that group, that one of our players was involved in a drunken brawl and up on a murder charge. And I was always grateful after that. It was always referred to as the Congregational Church Football Club. And there comes a time when you may have to, with your groups, if you've lost your cutting edge of evangelism, must decide whether you'll even continue the group. You know, within churches, we're good at starting groups. There's nothing wrong if something is finished with closing them as well. If it's ceased in its purpose, why do you continue it? Now, as some of my colleagues here can tell you, in my present work, we have about 70 groups within the life of the church. And if I see a group not fulfilling its function, as one of our groups we did this year, we decided to close it down in spite of the fact we still had people there. Come up with a different sort of format, involve some of those people and with some new people, and try to give it a new life. But everything we do, whether it be a girls' club or a boys' brigade or youth activities, is part and parcel of our evangelism. What do I mean by that? Well, you have their names and addresses. You know who they are. You send invitations to special services. You invite them as guests to functions. You have a morning, afternoon, or a luncheon, or a morning tea, or a coffee, or a dinner, and you always invite those people. Where does your cutting edge of the church come from? From the people who have some contact with your groups, and from the parents of those people if they're children. And they all become part and parcel of your evangelistic, and you visit those people and you talk to them about what? Faith in Christ and commitment in membership in our church. And you just keep going over and over those people. Sometimes you do that for a long period of time. I'll mention a minister who's in the Churches of Christ ministry and currently at the church at Chelsea, Victoria. The story of that guy is very interesting. In the early part of my ministry, I had him on a list of people whose children came to our church, but he didn't. And he and his wife were there for a number of years, and they didn't come to the church. In fact, every time I invited them to something, they usually ducked those occasions. But they came on other occasions, and nothing happened. And one day we were having a series of winter services down in the local public hall. The reason why I went into the local public hall is when I did a graph of our church attendance in the evening service, I found in Melbourne's winter the graph ran high right through the year until we came to June, and it dropped down, and then it went up again. So I thought, what can I do with that? So we closed the church, you see, took a public hall, put in a band, and did a whole lot of other bits and pieces, and as a result, a whole lot more people came. So the trouble was, June was the highest month of the year, and we had to lift the rest up. Except for January, which was also low, so we did a special series in January. Then January was higher than the rest of the year, and June was higher, and we had to get the best up to the rest. And we were inviting some people to come to these four special nights in June, and someone was putting stamps on letters, and I picked up one, and I said, "What did you send that to them for? I've actually cut them off the list." And she said, "Oh, the envelope was typed." I said, "Well, don't waste the stamp. We'll send it off, but it's a waste of money." And that time they came. She made a commitment publicly to Jesus Christ. I followed the practice never of baptising a woman until I'd spoken to the husband at his place of work. Never talk to a husband at his home, because most men are not at home at home. Whenever I talk to a man about his spiritual life, and you've got a Christian wife, they get terribly defensive. And every time I speak to a man about giving spiritual leadership, I find his wife says, "Well, what he really means is..." And I occasionally then go in a little Bible study about Balaam, and when he couldn't speak, his ass spoke for him. So I go and visit the men at their place of work, because most men are at home at work. And at work, I open the gospel and share with him. And anyway, he made a commitment to Christ, he was baptised, came into the church. And so did his wife and family. And actually became a deacon and is currently in ministry. And I said to him, when I inducted him into a new ministry, "But for the grace of one postage stamp, you wouldn't have been in the kingdom. You were saved, mate, by 15 cents. Or 12 cents, or whatever it was in those days. So they become grist for your local church evangelism. I've got one final thing to say. Evangelism should be the passion of your heart. It should be the practice of your ministry. And it should be the purpose behind everything that you do. Behind everything? Yes, it may not be overt, but it's behind everything that you do. I believe that evangelism is the primary task of the church. And what Jesus made primary, we dare not make secondary. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name. Therefore, whatever things we write has got something or other to do with bringing a person, some not necessarily on that immediate occasion, but part of an evangelistic purpose. Therefore, every church paper we produce, I think if you produce church papers, as you all do, make them do some good. I remember walking down the street one time, and I picked up one from the local Methodist church on the ground, and I read it, and I screwed it up before it did any more damage. And lots of church papers, in point of fact, present a terrible negative image to the community. I write my church papers for the people who are not yet in my congregation. Can I repeat that? I write my church papers for the people who are not yet in my congregation. I visit a lot of churches and I read their church paper every week, and I read such exciting items as this: Tuesday night's Bible study will be at Nell's place. Great. That's great. If perchance, by the miracle of God's grace, I decided to go, two things have already happened. One, I'm told I'm not on the in. I know who Nell is, and I don't know where it is. I don't know what time. So I always make sure I write everything from the point of view of the person who is not yet in the church. That means writing things simply. It means writing things attractively. It means like explaining things. For example, on Thursday night, the OLMF will meet. All are welcome. The what? And yet we do it every week. And I could illustrate that a long way. So whatever you write, I have an evangelistic purpose. Secondly, I always make sure in what we publish and print that we have something written about the grace of God, or the love of God, or the acceptance of God, or your need to be right with God. It's all part of an evangelistic cut and thrust. There is no point printing something if all it does is repeat the numbers of the hymns that are on the hymn board. So I use everything we print. And I use every time we speak. Every time? Yes. We're speaking a great deal. I would probably be on my feet speaking about 2,000 times a year to all sorts of groups. But even in my business associations and lectures, I always have something of Christian gospel, of good news somewhere. It's amazing, even in business lectures, in management and so on, how many illustrations come out of the gospel. There's a story, you know, that Jesus once told about people that had different capacities and abilities. Now, it's not just second line, third line management that had these problems. Once Jesus said there was a man who had 10, 5, 1, and lo and behold, that illustration grows right out of the gospel. And sometimes it's a throwaway almost line, but boy, it lodges. So I try to make every time you speak, go a step further. Even on radio, yes. I've been speaking on radio for many years. In Ararat, I used to speak on in Victoria, Middle Country Church, for 2 years. I used to speak on a local country radio station. When I went to Melbourne, I started doing what we called epilogues on television, late night epilogues. Now, in those days, when it was still black and white, you had to go to the studio at 12:30 and at 1 a.m. in the morning. And the thing was that in Melbourne, they weren't able to find enough ministers who would be prepared to go at 12:30. Now, Channel 9 in those days used to have about 250,000 listeners. And I used to think that was a fair enough congregation. And we used to have 5 minutes for 250,000 people at 12:30. So I always said, yeah, sure, I'll go. And any night no one turns up, ring me and I'll come in. And so I always went at odd hours, and one day I knew God was going to bless me. Today we have 37 channels in usually excellent or prime time around Australia, with more than 4 million homes through a television ministry. But I'll tell you, you don't start off with 37 channels. You start off at 12:30 and 1 a.m. with black and white and so on. And every time I speak on television, I say to people, now, wherever you are in Australia, we invite you to ring this number. And a number comes up, and we have telecounsellors and banks of telecounsellors sitting there with telephones who are able to talk to people about faith in Christ and membership in their local church. We have contact with local congregations in every state of Australia because we've linked telephone with television. And then on the radio program, some of you who listen here, we have about... what's the rating say? 2CH is second, doesn't it? 2GB is first. And they now say we've got, something like 50,000 people. So I talk 3 hours. Now, in that time, we've got a lot of variety in music and other things, but we've got the gospel as well. And then we say, if you'd like to talk about your spiritual life, about faith in Christ and membership in your local church, you can ring an off-air number. Because right now we have got some telecounsellors available for you to talk with you. And so from the radio program, people can ring in, and every night. And as a result, last year we averaged about 28 persons every week of the year who made commitment to Christ. And of course then there's mail and letters. Some weeks I get about 1,000 letters. And within that there are always people who want to talk about. So everything we do, television, radio, printing and all the rest, use it as a time for evangelism. As you leave, or some convenient time, I'll give you a copy of our current magazine, which is read by some 50,000 people in Australia. Have a look at how we've structured our printing to be part of the local church. Perhaps just as we finish, is there any question that's burning in your bones? Yes, sir. We did a survey December before last of 2,600 people, found more than 60% were the south side of the harbour within 5 kilometres. In other words, an inner city residency. The others were mainly south of the harbour in Sydney, but beyond 5 kilometres.